Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. I know they probably just fall open to Acts, but we're done with the book of Acts, and we're moving into Exodus this morning. I did want to mention, some of you have asked, the Life Action offering last week came up at $58,000. So I know they are rejoicing, and we have helped fund a few more trips to a few more churches. So thank you all for your generosity there. But Exodus chapter 1, we start a new study today. We're calling The Deliverer. And there's a great or an easy assumption for me to make, a temptation, you might say, as a preacher and a teacher, to assume that you're very, very familiar with the book of Exodus. It's kind of one of those books that, you know, growing up in and around church, some of you are of the age, you remember flannel graph pictures of the Red Sea or various things, and we're pretty familiar with this text. But we also want to make sure we're careful to slow down and get it in context, because it's easy to get things wrong. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who asked her class to draw pictures of their favorite Bible stories, and she got all the usuals, you know, Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, even Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, the burning bush, even Jesus on the cross. But she was puzzled when she got to one drawing. It was a picture of four people on a plane. She was a little confused, and so she asked the child, says, "Well, what Bible story is that?" The kid said, "Well, it's the flight to Egypt." You mean the Exodus? Is that what you're talking about?" And the kid said, no, I mean the flight to Egypt. It's when the mean king was killing all the babies." Oh, and the teacher, you know, the light bulbs went on. She said, "Oh, you're talking about when Joseph had to lead Mary and baby Jesus to Egypt." So that's got to be the three of them on the plane. But who's the fourth person on the plane? And the kid said, "Well, that's Pontius the pilot." You know, so sometimes we think we know Bible stories, but we don't. And so we want to make sure we slow down and we set this book up rightly for to get it all in context, to see it in its historical detail. But we also want to go beyond. There's a lot more than just historical detail here. Now, don't misunderstand. Exodus is a historical book. It's a series of facts and events that happened to real people at a real point in time, and it's recorded rightly for us in the Word of God. But there's also a lot of symbolism and typology and beautiful spiritual truth embedded that has a New Testament relevance for us as well. And so we want to see both. Let's start, though, by kind of setting the ground rules here and getting familiar with the text. If you would today, join me in standing out of reverence respect for the Word of God. Let's read Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 together. Exodus 1, verse 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher." Verse 5, "All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." And you may be seated. Now, all we're trying to do this morning is we set the stage. Oh, I think you're going to have to click on that first slide for me. Apparently we had some lightning over the weekend, and the computer systems are not enjoying us right now, but I think we're getting there. So now I think we're ready to roll. When God makes a move, that's what we're calling today's text, because as we start this book, we see kind of, we get the lay of the land for what happens when God begins to deliver his people. And so we want to break this down and make sure we set things in their proper motion. We consider the situation. Verse 1 kind of tips us off. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." So we're in Egypt. The nation of Israel is there. There's going to be a lot of time passing here fairly quickly. But we also, we lose something in translation when we go from the original Hebrew or even the Greek Septuagint and we move into an English translation of this book. In the original Hebrew text, the first word of the book of Exodus, and I know this isn't exciting or anything, but the first word is actually the word "and," A-N-D. And it's significant because what it means is that as Genesis leaves off, Exodus begins, and it's a direct continuation between the two. You should move seamlessly from the end of Genesis into Exodus. And so that's crucial to help us understand that this is a direct continuation of the story of God's people. And it's a story of his honoring of his covenant to Abraham and all that that was recorded in the book of Genesis. Genesis was a book of beginnings. It sets the groundwork in so many ways. Exodus is a book of redemption. Okay? And again, there's a New Testament relevance to that that all of us, I think, can relate to, as we'll see. But it's about redemption for Abraham's children, for Israel, for Jacob's sons, all of those things. I think many of you were here for our series through Genesis a few years ago. If not, I don't really expect you to go back and listen to all 88 messages from Genesis, but they're online. If you're really bored, you know, you can do that. But I do hope you understand that you can't study Exodus and not know what happened in Genesis. Okay, it's crucial to have that foundational understanding. And the backstory of creation, of what happened with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph is crucial to this text because the text literally begins right where God's word left off at the end of Genesis. We actually see six words kind of here repeated in the beginning of Exodus that are drawn directly from one of the last chapters in Genesis. Genesis 46:8 says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn." And there's a genealogy there. Well, that's Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. It's telling us again that we move directly from the book of Genesis into the story of Exodus. God's narrative is simply continuing. And that makes sense because Genesis and Exodus share an author, Moses. Moses penned these words. God divinely inspired Moses to record what we're reading in this. He actually was used to write the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews refer to as the Torah or the Law, what the Greek Septuagint calls the Pentateuch. And that's a term that refers to the number five, the first five books of the Bible. So Moses, as we all know, he's central to the story of Exodus, but he's actually central to the text of Exodus because it's who God uses to pen these words. Exodus 17:14 reminds us that there's several times in the book of Exodus in which God explicitly tells Moses to write down what's happening. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." And that's going to happen multiple times. We're always reminded that God wanted a careful account of everything we're going to read, not just for Israel's sake, but I believe for our sake today, as we'll see. Now, central to all of this is the reminder that Genesis was a creation account of man. Exodus is the birth of a nation. There's a real shift. Genesis is broader. Exodus gets more specific, and it starts talking about Israel. The word Exodus in Greek literally means a going out, the way out, or a departure. In the Hebrew, it's called, oddly enough, the book of names, because it starts, as we just saw in Exodus 1:1, with the genealogy of Jacob. But one way or the other, it's drawing careful attention to the events that surround the nation of Israel and their exodus from Egypt. Now, we're calling this initial series The Deliverer, if you noticed, because what we're going to be looking at in the run-up to the events that we're also familiar with in Exodus, you know, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the wandering in the wilderness, what we're going to have to consider is the fact that God sees the suffering of his children and he prepares for them a deliverer to lead them out of bondage. You can't read this historical epic without seeing the suffering of man and also the need for a deliverer. And in this case, Moses is that man. But as you think about Moses, as you think about Exodus, if you're not thinking about the deliverer, Jesus Christ, then you're not really thinking on the right level. As we've considered before, Jesus Christ is the very word of God. Steve Canfield said this past week that he is the language of Scripture. You can't read Scripture without seeing Jesus, okay? And you can't talk about the Exodus or the deliverance or even Moses without seeing Jesus. And this is something that it culminates in Christ, but the idea of a deliverer is written into our culture and into our days. Pastor John Butler's put it this way: we can write chapters like Exodus about every age of man. And think about that. You look at human history and you see the things that have happened with nations. You think about our nation's history and the end of slavery, people coming out of bondage and that deliverance. You think in your own life, my guess would be there are people in this room that if you were being transparent, you would say you're in bondage to something or someone or some circumstance. Here's the good news. God loves to author deliverance for his people. And he typically raises up a deliverer to do that in many contexts, but never think about deliverance from anything without considering the true deliverance that is so important for all of us, the deliverance from sin and the work and the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That's all a part of what this text points us to, okay? But let's get the context exactly right before we talk more about the real deliverer, okay? We're talking about the situation in Exodus, wanting to make sure we have firm footing as we move into the book. We've got to understand these were changing times. We see it in the first few verses here. And now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And these are the tribes of Israel that we should know: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. We know that account. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. The times, they are changing, you might say. And there's a lot being summarized in that text, but I would argue there's one clear point of Genesis that we saw over and over and over again that Exodus starts with a reminder of. There's a continuation of the theme of death. Our culture doesn't like death. We don't like to talk about death. We live as if we want to avoid death, but you remember, hopefully, that Genesis was just an extended obituary. We see over and over and over again that Adam died, Eve died, Abel died, Cain died, Noah died, Abraham died, Isaac died, Joseph and Jacob, they died. And as you see in this text, again, it picks up with that theme. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. There were changing times, and yet one thing stays constant, and that is that death is inevitable. Hebrews 9:27, just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And written into this truth, this constant, is the reminder, by the way, that we all do need a deliverer because we're trapped in our sins. And if we die still in our sins, then we're going to be in bondage for eternity. Jesus Christ came to change death from being the end, death from being the worst note, so to speak, in human history. He came to change death to be an exodus, a departure into something far greater. And again, we're going to see that in this text. Death is a divine appointment, and as much as everything changes, that one thing is constant, and we need a deliverer to transform it. Now, the genealogy in this text is also a direct continuation from the story of Genesis. It's a reminder that Exodus is going to be about Joseph's people, Jacob's people, Abraham's people, that they were God's chosen, that God had a covenant with them. We saw that theme in the book of Genesis. Hope you haven't forgotten it. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body." This is who we're talking about. These are God's chosen. And I would argue the existence of the nation of Israel today still is a firm reminder that God is who he says he is, because there's really no explaining the fact that Israel is still alive and well in that little corner of the Middle East, okay? It's unfathomable unless God truly has a covenant with those people. And so we understand that theme started in Genesis. It continues in Exodus because God made a promise to them. God has cut covenant with them. It goes from Abraham to Jacob to his descendants. And we see that affirmed again early in Exodus. In chapter 2, we'll see this. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Anybody here this morning in covenant with a holy God? If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've cut covenant in that sense. And here's the good news. A day is coming when your deliverer is going to come for you as well, because he's made you a promise. Okay, you're in a covenant relationship with him. Again, that's all that future typology, so to speak, that we'll get to. Now, interestingly enough, in the Exodus text, we see an unusual listing of the order of the genealogy of Jacob's sons. And I think it's listed this way to remind us that things weren't always so pleasant in Jacob's family. Anybody remember the Genesis account and what I'm referring to? Jacob had issues. Jacob had, loosely speaking, four wives. How many of y'all would agree that's probably complicated? You know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not signing up for that, okay? Are you relieved, honey? Is that good? My wife's wonderful, but one is enough. Amen? Anybody want to say that? I'm in trouble now. Let's continue on with the book of Exodus. Now, they're listed in an interesting fashion here. They're actually grouped in order of their birth mothers, which, again, I think kind of puts these children out on their little individual islands, and we see the conflict. They're listed from Leah's children to Rachel's children to the handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah, and Joseph and his children and grandsons are listed last because they're already in Egypt. Now, when we think about the timing of the book of Exodus, there's one place that most biblical scholars always go. They start thinking about when God had promised to bring Israel out of bondage, and they go back into Genesis 15. Now, if you'll let me read the first few verses prior to verse 16, it says this: "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" That was a prophecy made in Genesis 15. "But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve," that's Egypt, "and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age." And then we come to verse 16. It says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so what we do, and it's completely scholarly and it's completely accurate, at least on one level, is we come to this text and we say, well, God was doing something with the Amorites. And he was. He gave them 400 years to repent. He was working in their midst. I believe he was calling them to repentance. And after 400 years passes, I think the sense in the text is enough is enough. And God says it's time. And he brings Israel out of bondage in Egypt to punish the Egyptians. And he brings them into the land of the Amorites and the Canaanites to judge them. And it all goes well right along God's timetable. Now, I would argue, even though people see the Old Testament and they say God was vindictive and he was hateful and he did all these things, and they would list the judgment of the Canaanites as one of those, I would argue with you that a holy God who takes 400 years to visit wrath upon someone is actually not being mean, but he's being gracious. Anybody affirm that? You think I'm crazy? I don't give my kids 400 years to figure it out. Anybody? Okay? So that's literally what the text is saying. God was gracious and gave them 400 years. But when we say that, we just took our eyes off the most important thing. God had a covenant relationship with Israel. God's not just worried about the Amorites. God's worried about Israel. God's doing something in the hearts of Israel. And so we titled today's text, "When God Makes a Move," because we've got to understand it's not just about the Canaanites or the Amorites or the Egyptians. It's about Israel. Why is Israel in bondage? Are they in bondage because God is powerless and the Egyptians are powerful? No. They're in bondage, I would argue. One, yes, there's a sense of this timing. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But they're in bondage because God's teaching them a lesson, because they're disciplining them. Now, how many of y'all, when you struggle with an issue or a problem and you want deliverance, how many of y'all want deliverance immediately? How many of y'all would just, it's okay, defer it. I'll hang around for 10, 20, 30 years. Take your time, God. How many of y'all are like that? So yeah, that's not who we are. We want deliverance on our timetable. But here's what I'm telling you, church. God can and will redeem his people, but he only does so according to his timetable. And whatever is happening to you is being allowed to happen and linger so that you can learn something from it. Israel was left in bondage because they were being taught a lesson. Now, why on earth would God, in his justice, author 400 years of slavery for the Israelites? Is there something they did in their recent past that might explain that? Well, I would go so far as to say the fact that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery might have something to do with it. How many of y'all think that's just speculation? See, that's causation in my mind. And what I hope you understand is I believe this is how God works. Theologian Edward Dennett has put it this way: even the wrath of man, meaning God's wrath on man, is yoked to the chariot wheel of God's decrees. God's word tells us how we're supposed to love our brothers, how we're supposed to treat those in our family relationships, even how we're supposed to treat other people, so to speak. I believe from the very beginning, God's word attests to the fact that sin and evil bear a toll in our lives. I know our culture doesn't want to hear that today. I know no one wants to believe that, but I'm telling you, God's word consistently says that sin requires a just punishment, that God's holiness demands a just punishment. If you sin, you will suffer. And it's true even in a New Testament context, by the way, church. We cannot sin and then claim our relationship with Christ, our childhood in Christ, as some sort of safety net to protect us from the consequences of sin. If you go do something evil and heinous, even in our culture's eyes, and that list is getting smaller every day, but if you go out and do something like that, it's sin before God, it's sin in the culture, you can't say, well, I'm forgiven by Jesus, and the judge say, well, I guess that's good enough for me. You can't do something wicked and evil in your marriage relationship, commit adultery or do something like, and turn to your spouse and say, well, you just have to grin and bear it because Jesus has forgiven me. You do understand that's not how this works, don't you? Sin bears a consequence. And I believe God left the Israelites in bondage in Egypt to teach them that sin brings death. It's the entire point of what God's word says about sin. It's a natural outcome of the fall of man. It's a law just as real as gravity. And while the blood of Jesus is sufficient to purchase us eternal life and forgiveness, it's not a magic wand that makes consequences for sin go away. Our culture does not want to admit that, but it's true. And if you sin and you brutally mistreat your brother, that sin has a curious way of coming back around again and revisiting you, and that's what happens with Israel. And that's why we find them, as we start Exodus 1, living in bondage in Egypt. But let's move on. Changing times, churning tides. It's building somewhere. God's going to make a move because this is getting more intense. The people of Israel, they were fruitful and they increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Well, what I mean by turning tides, this pressure of their getting married and having children, it begins to become a sore spot, so to speak, to the Egyptians. Now, you should, as you read this text, see some beautiful shadows of the Garden of Eden here. There's actually some Genesis 1 type language in this text. We see that Israel is fruitful, that they're multiplying greatly, that they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Those are all Genesis-type references. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Israel is just doing what God has commanded them to do, and they were being fruitful and they were multiplying. Any reading of this text, church, that does not, and in the next few verses, by the way, as we move into it, that does not celebrate the value of children is flat missing the point. You can't read this and not see that. Now, I'm not telling you that everyone must marry in order to fulfill the will of God. Clearly, God's word makes it plain. Not everyone's called to that. I'm not telling you that everyone has to have a child in order to fulfill God's plan. And I'm not telling you what a full quiver looks like for you and your home. But I am telling you explicitly, no misquotes here, I'm telling you explicitly that God values the family and children and the fruit of the womb and male and female, and we should too, church, okay? We have to be in agreement on that. Our culture is so broken. And I don't want to be overtly political, but if you've been paying any attention to our nation's politics, there's now a move afoot to say that the thing we need to stop doing, the part of us that's so broken in our culture, we need to stop having kids. Now, I'm not making that up. How many of y'all have heard that? That children are the problem. I'm here to explicitly tell you from God's word that children are not the problem, okay? sin is the problem. Now, I know there's an environmentalist twist to this agenda that's out there. Don't ever misunderstand. I believe God's word calls us to be a steward over this earth. It's the one earth we've been given. We need to take care of it. But I'm not arguing that you need to be stupid about your environmentalism. I'm arguing you need to be biblical about your environmentalism, okay? Children aren't the problem. Children are not the problem. We still are called to be fruitful and to multiply, and we need to embrace that as a people. Israel did. And the reality is, I guess it got them in trouble too. Elsewhere in the book, the Word of God tells us that the men over the age of 20 numbered some 600,000, which would lead a speculation that the total nation, if you add up every man, woman, and child, and their servants that attached to them, that the nation that exits Egypt during the Exodus would have numbered as many as 3 million, okay? That's one of the reasons why Egypt is feeling a little threatened at this point. That growth gained them some unwanted attention. Churning tides is why we talk about it that way. And as we know, as Joseph and the leaders of Israel died, and as the Pharaoh ship changed hands, Egypt's feelings toward Israel and its relationship with the nation changed. And so we come to the part of Exodus that I think we're very familiar with, which is cheerless tolls, the idea of them being enslaved. And we'll get to some of those passages as we move along. But it's not just their slavery that enchained them. I love how F.B. Meyer puts it. Beneath the seductive influences of the Egyptian climate, it's a fancy way of saying beneath the clutches of materialism, their character became relaxed. The ideas of Abraham's monotheistic faith and strenuous hardihood grew dim and faint. They were placed in a part of Egypt called Goshen. It was fertile. Their flocks flourished. They as a people flourished. They grew and they had wealth and they had food on the table and they had everything they needed. And that sense of materialism, I believe, led to them, as history records, dabbling in all kinds of Egyptian idolatry. And I think one can make a direct case that the church in America today has fallen in the same trap of materialism and has dabbled with adultery. You can go to any number of churches today and they'll tell you something about God and something about Jesus and something about the Bible, but then they'll talk about other ways and other ways to please God and other books and all kinds of stuff. The reality is we too are losing our monotheistic faith, and we need to be very, very careful about how that looks in our culture today. That happened to Israel, and Israel was being disciplined by God, even through their slavery, I believe. God was calling them back to faith in Him and Him alone. To the point where, when the Egyptians decided to enslave them, we see no historical reference to that being a fight, to that being ugly. In fact, the imitation in God's word is that the nation of Israel, they were so comfortable that they just moved right into bondage without ever blinking an eye. They were just sort of content where they were, and they slid quietly into slavery. And all that leads to the last thing: changing times, churning tides, cheerless tolls. Here's the good news. There's chosen tools. Chosen tools. Deliverance, which Exodus echoes with, is the idea of deliverance. It assumes oppression, meaning you don't need to be delivered unless you're being oppressed. Okay? So there's oppression, there's the need for deliverance, and then, of course, there's a deliverer. You got to have a deliverer. And so we know all that's coming in the book of Israel, or the book of Exodus. And what God is doing is He's just setting the stage for that, and He's perfectly shaping tools in all kinds of abundance in this text. There's both good tools and bad tools that we've got to see coming. They're being telegraphed to us, I think. In the big picture, Egypt is the big oppressor. Everybody in this room, if you think through your life or your past or human history or where you are right now, you can probably think of some ways in which you've been oppressed by someone or something. And so we're supposed to see in the book of Exodus, Egypt is that big oppressor. In so many ways, God is using Egypt as a picture of the world system even today and how it persecutes His children. And he's disciplining His children. He's molding them, shaping them, purifying them. But in this sense, Pharaoh, too, is a chosen tool. Egypt is no accident, neither is Pharaoh or the magicians or the Nile River. Or all of that is a piece of the tapestry that God is preparing for the great story of the deliverance of Israel. okay? And the story of the deliverance of Israel is going to be all the more powerful because of the setup and how it all works. Then there's the more positive side of the chosen tools that hopefully we're more familiar with. I guess I should ask this question from the beginning. How many of y'all have ever heard of Moses? Okay, see, we're all caught up. How about Joshua? Okay, we're pretty familiar. Miriam, Aaron. Okay, these are the people that, as we think about this book, we tend to be pretty familiar with. But you know what? If you've forgotten Moses' parents, they're pretty extraordinary too. Now, you may not, Jochebed and Amram, I'm not even sure who the man and the woman is in those names. Anyway, sorry, confused. We'll make it plain when we get there. We don't know them so well, but we should because they're extraordinary. The deliverer wouldn't have lived had they not risked their lives and their family to preserve him. The Hebrew midwives, you want to talk about being on the front line, fighting a broken culture, a culture of death like we see today with Planned Parenthood in our society. The Hebrew midwives were on the front lines of that fight, and we'll celebrate them. They were chosen tools. The daughter of Pharaoh, most of us know how she drew Moses out of the water and made a way for him, even when really she shouldn't have been doing that. She's bold, and God uses her as a chosen tool. And as we've already talked about, Miriam and Aaron and Moses and Joshua, chosen tools. God's ambassadors appearing at just the right time. And church, you've got to know, in all of human history, even in the broken political system of 2019 United States of America, God has chosen tools at work in our country. And he can affect deliverance for his people at any point in time, okay? It's just who he is. It's how he works. And he's going to move to rescue Israel, but he's also telling a far, far more grand, more beautiful story. And that's often how it works in our lives too. When we don't get the deliverance we want when we want it, it may be because God's doing something much greater than what we can see. Let me give you just one little piece of that, so to speak. The word for Exodus, the explicit Hebrew and Greek translated word for the word Exodus actually only appears in the New Testament twice. And I love this kind of thing. You may not, you know, maybe this is speculative. You may not enjoy this a whole lot, but I think it's instructive that the word only appears in the New Testament twice. And look at its context. Here's the first reference. It's the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of Christ's departure. Literally, there's that use of that word, Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see what that verse does? It equates the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the Exodus, a departure, a going out, okay? God is using the idea of Exodus to transform how we see death, which I think is pretty neat, by the way. And we see the same thing continued in 2 Peter as Peter writes of his own death. He says, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, my Exodus, you may be able at any time to recall all these things. We said early on, death is an appointment. None of us can escape death. We're all heading to death. How many of y'all find it kind of reassuring that death doesn't have to be the end, but death is actually just a departure? And not just a departure, deliverance. It's a move from something broken and something, a wicked world, a dying world, a flesh trapped in sin. It's a move. It's an escape from bondage into something beautiful. That's what the New Testament uses of the word depict to us. And so the book itself is telling us something beautiful. And that thought, I think, leads us to a part of this laying the groundwork for Exodus that we have to consider before we move into the text verse by verse as we always do. We set the situation, I hope, but let's now consider the symbolism here. I hope I don't have to say there's a lot of symbolism in Exodus. I hope that's understood. And again, I know when it comes to symbolism, it can be speculative, okay? There's clearly speculative kind of things, maybe, maybe not true. A lot of the symbolism in Exodus, though, is quoted elsewhere in other passages and proven to be true. So as we go into this, I think you'll see a lot of things that you know are true. But There's some beautiful pictures in this book of doctrines and truths that are still relevant in New Testament times, that we still see elsewhere in Scripture, that we'll even be able to find ourselves in its pages. Our lives, by the way, are being lived in changing times, churning tides, cheerless tolls, and they're chosen tools all around us, just one little indicator of that. But when we talk about symbolism and we talk about looking for the big meaning, we've got to consider the truths of the Exodus of Israel. One being clearly that God desires to deliver his people. How many of you are grateful for that? That God didn't leave you where you're at. That God didn't say, well, Adam and Eve have rebelled, the world has fallen, sin is truth, deal with it. See, God didn't leave us there. He sent us a deliverer. But see, in that same sense, you've got to understand what that also tells us about God is not a sadist. And follow me when I say this. This is one of those big pictures of the book of Exodus that I think we too often forget. God does not desire for you to die and linger and suffer under oppression. It's one of the ways we can know that slavery, as our country experienced it, was absolutely wrong, because it was wrong for Israel. It's wrong in today's context, in any context. Okay, oppression is wrong. God wants to deliver people from oppression, whether it's political oppression or economic oppression or spiritual oppression. We should know that to be true. Even to the point where I would argue, not to be overtly political, but in some ways, this understanding of Exodus as a deliverance should affect our view of immigration. Don't anybody panic here. I'm not telling you open borders. I know there are terrorists, there are people trying to come in, do bad things. We need to be careful. But if you ever go to a third world country and you ever go to Tijuana or Juarez or El Salvador and you see the oppression, you would understand why people are desperate to get out. And I believe it's biblical to understand God desires for people to move out of that kind of suffering and hurt and move into freedom. We have to understand that, church, okay? And it's just one of those big picture symbols or types of the book of Exodus. Now, there's a whole lot more there, though. Exodus, it pictures deliverance. It pictures redemption. From the very beginning, you've got to see their deliverance as a symbol or a narrative of our escape from the bondage of sin. So much there. And you can't have deliverance without a deliverer, of course. In Exodus, We first meet the deliverer as a little baby. Who else came as a little baby? Well, Jesus. Well, when you think about Moses, you got to think about Jesus. And we'll finish this morning doing that a little bit. But there's even bigger brushstrokes on God's canvas in this book. And again, some of y'all know I love this kind of thing. I'm condensing 28 hours of symbolism into 30 seconds, okay? So hang with me, all right? I won't go on and on about it. But you've got to see some of this. Egypt is a picture of the world. Egypt's intellect and technology and its wealth and its false gods at the time of the Exodus looks just like the world system as described in the Word of God. Pharaoh, in that sense, would represent Satan, the god of the world. We mentioned before Israel's bondage pictures our sin. Moses pictures Jesus. Well, the Passover lamb pictures Jesus. The manna pictures Jesus. The serpent on the stick or the pole pictures Jesus. The stone, the smitten rock pictures Jesus. There's a lot of pictures of Jesus, okay? All throughout this text, because he is the fulfillment of the deliverer. The Passover represents salvation or redemption. The Exodus itself pictures deliverance, the crossing of the Red Sea. I believe a unique blend of baptism and resurrection, you might say. The wandering in the wilderness pictures our journey through life, but also the consequences of disobedience and lack of faith. The promised land pictures the victorious Christian life. In some senses, it can picture heaven. It's not the best typology, but it's there. Israel is a good picture of the church in some context. And again, I just gave you the 30-second cliff notes. That's the tip of the iceberg, okay? There's going to be a lot we can talk about. You could even argue that Exodus is the best picture of end times prophecy that you're ever going to see. Think about this. It will be worse then than it was in the days of Moses. There will be a worse tyrant, the Antichrist, who will arise, even worse than Pharaoh. The groanings and the cries of men will ascend into the heavens. Plagues worse than the ones mentioned in Exodus in Egypt will occur, covering the world. God shall again send forth two witnesses to perform miracles, but their testimony will be rejected. Emissaries of Satan will counterfeit those miracles, and only a remnant will find protection in the wilderness until the final return of the deliverer who comes and leads his children to the promised land. See that? It's good stuff. There's a lot of that there. And so I hope you have a love for the typology of the Old Testament, because it still speaks to us today, and it reminds us that the stories are true and what's old is new again. And all of that forces us, I think, to take a step back and look at the big, big picture. You got to consider Moses, the deliverer, and Jesus, the deliverer, as we close this morning. Why is the idea of the deliverer so important? Because from the earliest days of Scripture, the deliverer was prophesied. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and there was a fall and an animal was slain to cover them and there was blood shed, there was a picture of a coming deliverer written into the fabric of the world. Now, God foreknew it before the foundation of the world, don't get me wrong, but beginning then, we began to see it play out in the text of God's word. Genesis 3, a lot of people call this the proto-evangelium. It's the first overt reference to Christ explicit in Scripture. Christ speaking to the servant says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he," that's referring to Christ, "shall bruise your head," meaning Christ shall deal a fatal wound to Satan on the cross, I believe, "and you shall bruise his heel," meaning Satan will strike him and think he's won. He considered the cross to be the defeat of Christ, but the cross was but an exodus for Jesus. He went into the grave. He took the keys of death, hell, and Hades, and the keys of life, and he came out of the grave. It was but deliverance, okay? Now, Genesis 3:15 is a reference to that. We see it echoed again in God's relationship with Abraham. Genesis 12, he's making all these promises to Israel that he has fulfilled. But look at the end. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, how are all the families of the earth blessed in Abraham? Because Christ is descended from the blood of Abraham. Christ is the deliverer. And so as we think about deliverance here, we got to keep Moses and Jesus in mind. So let me just rattle off a few things and we'll be done. A few things about the true deliverer you have to keep in mind. When you see Moses in Exodus, you better be thinking about Jesus. Here's why. In his offices, Moses was a prophet, a priest, a servant, a shepherd, a mediator, and a deliverer. All offices that Christ held. In his character, Moses was meek and faithful and obedient, mighty in word and deed. Makes you think of Jesus, I believe. In his history, Moses was a son in Egypt and in danger of being killed, but God providentially cared for him. If you know your history of Jesus, same thing. He chose to suffer with his brethren rather than reign in Egypt. Christ did much the same. He was rejected by his brothers the first time, but received the second time. Christ did much the same. Oh, my clicker just quit on me. Oh, now it did. It went on. While rejected, he gained a Gentile bride. Now, that may be a little obscure history that you're not familiar with. We'll get there. But first and foremost, you should be thankful for that little add-in, because that's a reference to the Gentiles being grafted in the promises of God. Moses condemned Egypt as Christ condemned the world. Moses delivered God's people through the blood as Christ did on the cross. Moses led the people, fed the people, carried their burdens. There's so much there about how Moses foreshadows the coming work of Jesus Christ. And now I know in a room this size, many of you are going, what's the point? Well, the point is that Exodus is not really just about Moses. Exodus is not really just about Israel. Exodus is about when God makes a move to redeem his people. Exodus foreshadows for us what Christ was going to do. And so as we study the pages of Exodus, we're going to be continually reminded that Moses is but a type of Christ. He was a man with flaws, with sin, with struggles. He was a type of Christ, but Moses is not the Christ. Church, there is one Christ. the Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the deliverer. And as we read the book of Exodus, it's going to be as if we're reading our very own mail and we're looking into the eyes of Jesus, and he's calling us to have a personal encounter with him and understand that he died on the cross to make a way for us so that we might journey from our sin into our salvation. That's what's being foreshadowed here, even in the history of the nation of Israel. And I don't want us to miss that. And so I pray you'll keep your eyes on that as we move forward in the days ahead. Most importantly, I pray that if you've not done business with Jesus Christ, that you'll do so today. We're going to have a word of prayer as our musicians come this morning. And I'd ask you to bow your heads and pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. I pray that everyone here this morning would understand that Christ is the fulfillment of all the symbols and the types, that everything in Exodus echoes to us about the beauty and the wonder of what it means that you sent us a deliverer, and his name was Jesus, and he lived a perfect life, and he died an atoning death, and he was glorified and raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, even now, so that we too might be delivered from our sins. Father, I pray that you would help us to see him as we study this book. Father, I also pray if there's anyone here this morning, they do not know you personally, that you would call them into a personal relationship with you, that they would understand how easy it is to simply cry out and confess that they're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Christ is that one, and allow him to be the Lord and Savior of their lives. May we do business with you this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?